Well, let me add my warm welcome to Leo's. My name is Peter, and I'm the assistant here. And we'll be looking at God's Word together, so it would be good to ask him for help as we look at it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark. You've not left us guessing and playing games about what you're like. Thank you for showing us the full picture. We pray that today we'd go away with a clearer picture of just what you're like. Amen. Well, it may come as something of a surprise to you to know that I don't believe in God. That's right. Well, at least I don't believe in the God that most people believe in. See, the real question today is not whether you believe in God. The question is, which God do you believe in or not? You see, with everything in life, you need to know what you're rejecting before you reject it. It's true in the business room with a proposal. You can't just say, nope, don't like it, if you've not heard what the idea is. I'm sure every parent knows that feeling at kids' tea when you say to your child, I don't mind if you don't like it. I just want you to try it. Familiar. You can't reject something if you don't know what you're talking about. And that's the question. How do you picture God? See, the way that we see God is the way that we'll treat him. One follows the other. And so I was in Southport over the last couple of weeks. I've been asking people on the street, how would you finish this sentence? God is dot, dot, dot. Just waiting for what they would say. I wonder what you would say. Well, I got some positive answers, or more positive. In fact, the first person I met said, God is great. I wasn't expecting that, I have to say. Turns out they were devout Roman Catholics. They were fully convinced about that. God is great. Other examples, God is loving, creator, perfect, real, fairly committed, fairly positive. There were, of course, the less positive answers. God is illogical. That's one answer I got. God is a myth. And my personal favorite, God is no idea. I've never seen him. We can at least agree on one thing in Southport, that we don't all agree. What is God like? Now, hands up if you had one of these as a child, or something along those lines. Yeah, yeah. Well, I've played with Caitlin and Zachary's. It's fun. An Etch-a-Sketcher or the Mega-Sketcher. Well, as we start today, let me encourage you to wipe yours clean. Wipe it clean. Just whatever you have thought of God, whatever you do think of God, just wipe the picture clean and see how Jesus fills in that picture today. And I think you'll be pleasantly surprised with what you see. We just had the story read by Julie, the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning he's just kind of wastes all the money that his dad gave him. So it's commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. Really, it's the prodigal of the two sons who make two mistakes about one father. And we're going to see that the mistakes they make about their father are the mistakes that we make about our God. They think, in short, two things. They think their dad is restrictive, and they think he's exclusive. And let's be honest, that's what most people think about God, isn't it? Restrictive and exclusive. So in that kind of spiritual etch-a-sketch, the picture frame, we have a kind of a heavenly Hitler in mind. This kind of divine dictator is doling out the diktats, denying us freedom. Thou shalt not, thou shalt, dot, dot, dot. And we recoil. It's been said that most people think this God is high on power and low on personality. He just wants to kind of control and meddle with my life, my sex life, my money, my family, my future. He just wants to meddle. But it's clearly what the younger son thought of his father. I don't know if you spotted that in verses 11 to 13. Read with me. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. He thought his dad was restrictive. So this youngest son adopts a kind of grab-and-go approach to his dad. And in verse 12, what does he say? Dad, give me my inheritance. Give me my share. Dad, I want your dead. Dad, I want your things, but I'm not so fussed about having you around. Thank you very much. So he cashes in the land, a long-term investment. What does he get in exchange? Kind of short-term cash in hand. I'm going to go have fun. And then in verse 13, this grab-and-go approach continues. Not long after that, literally a few days later, he couldn't even wait a week before he was out of sight, far gone, far off. It's a mercenary approach, isn't it? Thanks very much, Dad. I'll take it and I'll go. But he goes far off and forever. Far off and forever. Look at verse 13 again. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. This son's not coming back. He's not going off to university. He's not going to be returning with piles of laundry. He's not coming back. He gets everything together. It's final as forever. But where does he go? A distant country. Now, when I went to university, I went to the other end of the country. It was quite a long way. But I didn't go to another country. And this son has gone as far off as he can go from his restrictive dad. This is no midlife crisis like that kind of weekend that you kind of go wild in Las Vegas for a weekend and then you come back and everything's the same. It's not a teenage rebellion where the teenager sulks, spends a night at their friends and then comes back in the morning for breakfast. It's gone forever. Now, some of us will know the pain of that kind of betrayal. Gone forever. He's given so much and they just go. Do you see the pattern? Restriction leads to resentment, which leads to running away. The son was fed up with farming, fed up with his dad. He just wanted fun, he wanted fulfillment, and what does he do? He goes far away. He runs away. Of course, there is a heavy irony here that in seeking freedom, he becomes a slave. He ends up working for the pigs. In a bid for fulfillment, he loses his money and he's empty, no food either. He's hardly fulfilled. And that's what you get for running from a restrictive father. And it's the same pattern for us. You see, in some shape or form, we are all on the run from a restrictive God. We have this kind of grab and go approach, like, thanks very much, God, I like your world. Not really sure I want you, though. And we go, seek freedom, fulfillment. It doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter where it is, so long as it's far off from God, we'll do what we want. Thank you very much. Now, it is a dangerous game to take web comments. Well, in fact, it's a dangerous game just to read any comments on a web page. Don't know if you've done that before. The kind of vitriol you find at the bottom of a web page is quite scary. So it's dangerous to take them to speak for everybody. But I think you'll find these a fair selection of what people think. This was on an internet poll. The question was, if the God of the Bible truly existed, would you worship him? 34% said yes. 66% said no. If the God of the Bible truly existed, would you worship him? No. First answer, I would not. If Hitler rose from the dead, said he was God, and wanted to be worshipped, would you do it? I wouldn't. God is worse than Hitler. Another guy said, omniscient, omnipotent, infinite, eternal, immortal tyrant. No, thank you. Another, finally, said, you couldn't pay me. I've never liked the idea of worshipping God. I would never bow down to anyone or anything. Why should I? What's he done for me? I still hope I wouldn't worship him, even if he were real. And do you see the God in their picture frame? What God are they rejecting? There's a comparison to Hitler. He's called a tyrant, and he's someone to bow down to. No wonder they run from such a restrictive God. So would I. But when you push beneath the kind of presenting reasons, like the reasons people don't believe in God, I'm kind of scientific, so I don't really follow that whole religion thing, or religion's the cause of all war. What's the real reason? What's underneath it? Well, if we're honest, it's just that often we don't like that God. So even if he were true, we just wouldn't really want much to do with him. See, as long as we see God as restrictive, we'll keep on running, even if it leads us to emptiness and death 1,000 times worse than the prodigal. We'd rather remain in a mess than return to God. And that's the first mistake. And there's actually a second, more serious mistake, which is up on the screen, which is that you view God as exclusive. The sons thought that of their dad, and we think that of God too. Exclusive. Now, of course, we hate or love exclusion depending on which side of the exclusion we fall. So I looked up exclusive clubs in the world found two in London. You could join the Hurlingham Club, first-class social and sporting facilities, clay pigeon shooting included, but there's a 15-year wait. And only then, if someone resigns or dies. And only then do you become a non-voting member. After another 15 years, you can become a voting member of the Hurlingham Club. I'd say that's pretty exclusive. There's the East India Club, if you don't fancy that. These are genuine clubs, by the way. Look them up. This is a gentleman's club. They boast a gym, a billiards room, their own business room, because you're not allowed to take working papers into the suites. And there are sports teams, I imagine, squash and the like. Requirements? Well, two supporting letters stating your social standing currently, or a dad in the club. An independent school education, an interview, of course, and most obviously, you need to be a man. It's a gentleman's club, not a ladies' club. I'd say that's quite exclusive. But of course, if you're in that group, that's great. But if you're not, it's not. And most of us think that exclusion, we're kind of repelled by that. And so when we think that God is like that, we're repelled by that. That God would draw boundaries and draw lines. That seems kind of offensive. So turning back to our story, well, the youngest son certainly expected to be excluded. That reunion that Julie read for us did not go as he had expected. He got the speech nailed. He was kind of rehearsing it in his head as he walked back to the house. He'd offer himself as a slave. That's a fair compromise. I've messed up. I'll make amends. But in verse 21, the prodigal didn't get even as far as his speech before he's whisked into the house. He's cleaned up. He's clothed. He's seated there at the table. No, I told you so. No, where have you been? You're grounded. No exclusion. The ring, the robes, sandals, the celebration, they say it all. He's back in. He's back in the family. The reunion did not go as expected. And the reunion definitely didn't go as the eldest son had hoped for. Don't know if you picked that up in verse 25, as the eldest son comes back from the field. He's coming back after a hard day's work. He's been grafting for years. And he hears music. Dancing. Is dad singing in the shower? What's going on? What's the good news? And the servant fills him in. He says, didn't you know? Your brother's back. He's back. Well, let's read verse 29 to 30. Verses 29 to 30. The son answered, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Can you hear the anger, the scorn? This son of yours. He's not even my brother. He doesn't even have a name. He's this son of yours, this waster. He's so angry. And can you blame him? He wants his brother out, excluded. What's he done to deserve anything? What would his dad want with someone like him? And in fact, the youngest son thought that too, didn't he? What would my dad want with someone like me? Same question. two different views, two different sides, but same question. What would Dad want with someone like me? I wonder if you've ever thought that about God. What would he want with someone like him? What would he want with someone like me? Well, the warm reunion shocks both of them, doesn't it? It shocks both of them because neither understood what their dad was really like. They didn't understand what he was like. Now, imagine parents here know something of the feeling of lying awake at night. You're waiting for your child to come back. You know they're coming back. You know they're with friends. You know they've got their phone. You know they're not due back for hours. And yet, you lie awake, worrying, waiting, wondering. What, are they okay? What's happening? You can't help but lie awake, waiting for them. And there's that sense of overwhelming relief when they're finally back in and you could finally sleep sound. Ah. Well, would you give them a rollicking when they came back in? Well, probably not. Would you make them sleep outside because they kept you from sleeping? But probably not. You'd just be relieved and overjoyed that they were back. And that's just a few hours of one night. Well, the prodigal has been gone for ages. He's gone for years with no plan to return. And did his father stop waiting or watching or wondering? It's kind of shocking, isn't it? Because he didn't. Look at verse 20. Probably the verse of the whole Bible. Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. While still a long way off. This is not by chance. It's not like he's walking along and then, oh, look, there's my son. No, he's had a lookout posted. He has been waiting and watching. Where is my son? When will he come back? He's filled with compassion, gut-wrenching, stomach-churning. It's not the kind of soppy tears from a film. This is painful. And then he runs to his son, literally. He doesn't just run, he sprints. It's an Olympic word. He sprints to his son. And then he hugs him, the mother of all bear hugs. Just remember, this son is covered in pig muck. And he runs to him, and he gives him a bear hug. His son is back. Now, is that how you picture God? Was that what you drew in your etch-a-sketch frame? It should be. The God of the Bible sees the lost. He seeks the lost, and he saves the lost. How do I know? Well, Jesus did. He saw us from a distance. He saw us in darkness, dirty, disconnected, dying from the God who made us. We're far off. And he came running. And he came dying on a cross, shouldering the suffering our sins deserved. He saved the lost. He saved us. See, the prodigal didn't bring anything but a stench of pig muck, a reminder of his rebellion. And what does his dad do? His dad does it all. Brings him in, cleans him, clothes him, restores him. And we don't bring anything to Jesus but the stench of our uncleanness, the mess that we have made. And Jesus does it all. No past is too stained. No act too awful. No heart too hard. So Jesus will not exclude anyone. You don't have to be as clever as anybody else. You don't need to be as kind as anybody else. He will not exclude you if you come to him. Too often we think of that reclusive, restrictive God in the sky instead of this running, restoring God on a cross. Now, firstly, before we finish, that is a challenge to Christians here. Yeah, our God runs to the lost. Do we? Are we even befriending the lost? Well, pray for compassion. Are we even aware that people are lost without Jesus? Pray for awareness. But it's a challenge, lastly, to most people's view of God. So as people conjure up their etch-a-sketch of God, what do they see? Restrictive and exclusive. Now, Jesus wants us to rip that up, to whitewash the canvas, wipe away what you've thought of God, because Jesus shows us what he's like. Now, let me read from the beginning of chapter 15, just setting the story context for who Jesus actually tells this story to. If you've got your Bibles, it's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Look at Jesus, the true image of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." But then Jesus told them the parable. Who's he talking to in verses 1 and 2? Well, he's talking to the muttering Pharisee. See, the problem is, people didn't think Jesus was too restrictive. Why would tax collectors and sinners gather around him? Those who'd cast off all the shackles of religion and society found themselves strangely drawn to Jesus. We heard something of that from Tracy, didn't we? Something drawing her to Jesus. Well, if you know a Christian, ask them, what is it that draws you to Jesus? If you are a Christian, could you answer that question? Could you say what it is that draws you to him? And people didn't think he was restrictive, but people didn't think Jesus was exclusive either. In fact, they thought Jesus was too inclusive. Did you see that? The Pharisees are muttering, he's hanging out with sinners. They thought he was too inclusive, not exclusive. The religious elite could not see what Jesus wanted to do with people like that. So the kind of people unwelcome in most churches are the kind of people that Jesus would have welcomed. If they come to him, he'll welcome them. So how do we picture God? Well, Jesus gives the full picture. I don't believe in the God that most people imagine. I believe in the God that Jesus shows us. Living and walking in a messy world, rising and dying for messy people, returning to restore a messy world. So before you say, I don't believe, you need to look at the real picture. Now, some here have already decided against God. I just ask, which God? Which God have you decided against? How do you explain away Jesus? What is it that you don't like about him? Like those vegetables at children's tea? You've got to try it. Some will want to know more. Some will want to taste and see. Let me recommend that world we all want. That really will show you what is it that people are drawn to about Jesus. What is it? It's not just they have to. They are drawn to him. And some may have seen enough, even today. They're like in an art gallery. Alice and I spent a couple of days and we wandered around a big museum and we're kind of shuffling around. Picture after picture, picture after picture. Well, there comes a point where you think, yeah, I've seen them all. I know enough. I know enough. I don't know everything, but I know that I like that. I know that I don't like that. Well, some of you will think, actually, I know enough about Jesus right now that I want to come to him. I don't know everything. I don't need to right now, but I want to come to him. So in a second, I'm going to say a prayer, which is just a way of saying, I'd like to come to Jesus. It'll be up on the screen, just there. Just have a look at those words. I'm going to say it in a minute. I won't ask you to stand up and say it like a pledge of allegiance. I'll just ask you to pray it in your heads. If you do want to pray that, and you do, then you're coming back to Jesus. So do pray after me if you want to. Father God, thank you for all the good things you have given me. Sorry for running far away from you in rebellion. Thank you for running after me through Jesus and his death for me. Thank you for receiving me through Jesus and his death for me. Please help me to live as part of your family from now on. Amen. Well, if you said that prayer, verse 24 is for you. Verse 24, look back at that as we finish. The Father celebrates, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Why don't you celebrate with someone by telling them that you came to Jesus? Thank you for listening.